Colossians chapter 1, reading verses 15 through 23. This is God's holy and inspired word given for your spiritual nourishment and growth. Give your attention to it. He, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and proclamation of his word. Our Father, your word is life for us. It reveals to us our Savior Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is the word of Christ given that we might have salvation and be built up in him. So help us now by your Holy Spirit to understand it. Let your Spirit shine the light of your word on our minds, instructing us how to think, and on our hearts, instructing us how to love you, how to love our God, and how to love one another, our neighbor. We ask for you to work mightily by your word and spirit. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I was reading in Luke this week, and every time I read through Luke, I'm always shocked when I get to Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, Jesus has just been in the wilderness. He has been baptized by John. He goes into the wilderness. He's tested by Satan. He withstands the test. He does not give in. He then leaves the wilderness. He goes forth to preach the gospel throughout the land of Israel, and he comes to his hometown. He comes to Nazareth, and he goes to the little synagogue in Nazareth, and when it's his turn, as usual, since he was a man and part of that community, it was his turn to get up and read the scriptures, and he did. He took the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it, and he read there of his own ministry. He actually read from Isaiah, I think it's 61, and then he said, this scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing, because I'm here. And the people of Nazareth, his people who knew him, who grew up with him, people who saw him when he was just a little child, and saw him get older and older, and perhaps visited his father's carpentry business, those people wondered at the words of Christ, and they were shocked by how amazing he spoke and how clearly he spoke, how graciously he spoke. But then Jesus knew their hearts, and he says to them, "Surely you'll say to me, do the works that you've done in Capernaum. Surely they will not receive his ministry. They will show that they do not have faith that sees Jesus for who he really is." And so the people of Nazareth, those who knew him well, drove him to the edge of a cliff, seeking to throw him over. That's their response to his first sermon in his hometown. It shocks me, because what sort of thing would drive that response? You know, you've heard it said that familiarity breeds contempt. I think that's definitely true in their case. They knew the Savior, and they were so familiar with him that his description of his ministry as prophesied in the Old Testament fell on deaf ears and actually led to them hating him and seeking to kill him. That probably isn't our struggle. I hope it's not. For us, just like for the Colossian Christians that Paul writes this letter to, the struggle is more of a familiarity that breeds indifference. It breeds a certain spiritual laziness that leads us, in the Colossians, to be tempted to add to Jesus Christ. That is, to not see Jesus as complete. And if you have him, you have everything. And so the Colossians are tempted and have been tempted for a long time to think that Jesus is, yes, Savior, and Jesus is good, but the key to the full spiritual life is something else. It's a barrage of ascetic practices. It's fasting a certain number of days. It's observing a certain number of holidays. It's beating your body. It's all sorts of things. It's Jesus, but then you've got to have something else to live the true spiritual life. That's the temptation for the Colossians, and I fear that's a temptation for us. It's a symptom of feeling or thinking little about Jesus. I don't think any of us would come right out and say, yeah, I think lightly of Christ. I don't have high views of him. I know you, and I know you would never say that. I would never say it of myself. But how easy is it? How easy is it to forget or to overlook or to not dwell upon the true glory of our Savior? Paul wants the Colossians to dwell upon that glory. And as we study this passage, we need to constantly remind ourselves of who Jesus is. It might be a simple question. You know, who is Jesus? In the report from our foreign missionary, David Robbins in Uganda, where he was teaching pastors, the topic he taught pastors in Africa was, who is Jesus? And the pastors were just eating up his teaching. You might say, isn't that kind of a basic question? Doesn't every Christian know who Jesus is? Well, in order to be a Christian, you must know who Jesus is, as Savior and as Lord. But we have in the Scriptures, especially in this passage, a diamond of a picture, of a description of our Savior, with many facets displaying his glory. Now, last week we saw in verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 1 that Paul is either authoring, I think he's authoring, or perhaps he's quoting a hymn that the church has known. He's using this hymn for the point of driving home a high view of Jesus, so that your answer to the question, who is Jesus, might go far beyond, he's my Redeemer. That's the perfect answer. But the answer that Paul would love for us to give based on this passage that we saw last week is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is supreme, is preeminent over all things, over all of creation, everything that's visible, that is the physical world, as it stretches out through the universe, and the spiritual world, the bounds of which we cannot even fathom. It all exists through Christ and for him. It is his. It's his possession. It abounds for his glory. He is before all of it. He stands over it as supreme, and it all holds together. It all is sustained. All of creation is stable because of him. So who is Jesus? He is preeminent over creation. He's preeminent over creation because he is divine. He is the image of the invisible God, which we saw is a description of his divinity. Everything that the Father is in his divinity, the Son shares. He's the exact representation of the glory of God, and it's that divinity that enables him to be preeminent over all creation. That's what we saw last week. This week, as we consider the second half of this hymn in verses 18 through 20, we see Jesus' preeminence over new creation. Now, note the connection there. There's creation itself, things visible and invisible, yet there's new creation that the Savior brings when he says that he makes all things new. When we read in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if you are in Christ, you are new creatures. You are born again. You belong not to this world and this creation. Ultimately, you're here now as a pilgrim, but we ultimately exist as members of the new creation of God, of Christ, that is dawning. It is breaking into this old creation now through the gospel and through the church. So the point of this passage that we'll see this morning is that Jesus is supreme over new creation, over his church, over you who confess his name. He is supreme over his body. And his utter supremacy, as we said last week, is the bedrock of your security. His supremacy over both creation and new creation is the foundation, the bedrock of your security. We'll see that this morning. We want to see from this passage five five things about Christ's supremacy over his church, over the redeemed, over his new creation. Five things. We'll see that he is head, he is founder, he is life giver, he is complete, and he is rest. Five things here. First, for you, you who belong to the new creation, for you who are the church of Christ, he is head. We see this in verse 18. And he, this is speaking of the Son of God, he is the head of the body, the church. Now, throughout the New Testament, one of the overriding images for the church is that of a body. And it's a beautiful image. It stresses the unity of God's people. Just as your body is unified, or should be, every part should work together appropriately to help your body. So the church is made up of different parts. Paul applies this in 1 Corinthians and Romans to speak of your different callings, your different gifts. Every one of you is a member, and you have from the Spirit special gifts that enables you to care for one another. So some are eyes, some are hands, some are feet, some are elbows, some are the blood vessels that supplies nourishment to the rest of the body. There are different parts that you all play. But the head of the body is Christ himself. And there's one head, our Savior. Just as your head is the supreme part of your body. You can live without an arm. You can live without a leg. You can live without arms or legs. You cannot live without your head. Just as it is the supreme part of your body, so the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is supreme and exalted, and he keeps everything together. Now, this picture of the body, what it says here, that Jesus is the head of the body, as I said, it expresses the unity. And it shows us the connection we have with our Lord. It's this intimate. It's the same connection that your hand has with your head. It's organic. It's a part. It's that closely related. And this is a picture of our union with Christ. How close are you to your Savior? How united are you with the Son of God who is preeminent above all things? Well, as united as your body is, as unified as a body. Well, this statement of Jesus as head over the body, it can be applied in a number of ways. Just as your head, our heads control our bodies, just as our brains, you know, send signals to our hands and to our feet, so does Christ control his body with authority. Head is the word head in the Greek is a word speaking of authority. There is one ultimate authority over the church, and who is it? It's Christ. There is one head. It's Christ. All other authority in the church is merely derived from that one head. So like as your elders, our authority that we have is merely reflecting and derived from the authority of our head. It means we minister as ministers. It means we care. We derive our authority not from our own selves because we are exalted, but because our Savior is exalted. And we merely play that part of the body in which we reflect the authority of our Savior. This also means that the Lord, just as your head, brings order to your body, or it should. When it doesn't, when you have a raging headache, when something goes wrong in your brain and things misfire and your body's out of order, everything's messed up, it's wrong, it hurts, it's painful, it leads to death. But a healthy body, and if Christ is our head, it's, at least our head is pretty healthy, holds us together, brings order to the body, brings order to his church. And just as your head brings that order or orchestrates the different functions of your body to provide health, so does Christ. Christ as head is a word of authority, but it's also a word of care. It's a word of tender affection. It's a word of protection. This is what he does as head, as king. He delivers us, his body, from all his and our enemies. He protects us. He is head of the body. The second thing we see in this passage, also in verse 18, is that he is the founder of the church. As he's supreme over new creation, over the church, and he's supreme because he is the founder. We see this in the phrase, he is the beginning. Now, when you hear that, Jesus is the beginning, your biblical mind should go back to at least two major places in the Bible where the word beginning is used. The first one is in the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that shows the creation of God. We read on in that passage, it's through the word of God who becomes flesh and dwells among us, which John then picks up on in John chapter 1, the second major place in the Bible where beginning is used. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Christ, just as he is there at the beginning of creation, is the one through whom and for whom all things are created, so he stands as the beginning of new creation, of his church, of his called out people who belong to him. He is beginning for them. And this word has the idea of founder. Is closely related. Actually, the word in Hebrews 12, verse 2, where it says we run the race, you know, throwing aside every weight that clings and sin, which easily entangles us, and we look to the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's the same, the word for founder there, it draws from the same root as this word here for beginning. So Jesus is the founder. If you want to think of it this way, think of Monet is the beginning of impressionist paintings, or if you're into bluegrass music, Bill Monroe is the beginning of bluegrass. He's the founder of the whole thing. Tolkien is the beginning of high fantasy literature. Christ is the beginning of his church, of the new creation, of everything that is affected by his redemption. He is its founder. This means a lot. It points to the necessity and the glory of his church, of his body, of what we are as his people. We're more than just an association of people who happen to come to this building. We belong to an entirely new creation. We are citizens of heaven ultimately, and this which we enjoy when we gather together is a foretaste of that which is to come. And our founder, our master, the supreme Lord, our head, is our Savior, the one who has given us life. The one who gave us life through his own death and resurrection. And so this body, the church, is indispensable for your Christian life. Actually, there's no fault of the Christian life apart from the body, apart from the church. You belong to him. He is your founder. When he founded a church, he brought new creation, and he did so by giving life. So we've seen here in this passage that for you, Christ is the beginning. Christ is head. For you, Christ is founder. Well, the third thing we see here is that for you, Christ is life giver. Look at verse 18 again. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, we saw last week in verse 15, Paul uses this word firstborn, and we pointed out that it doesn't mean primarily one who is born first. So if you have a family, usually the firstborn is the firstborn. But biblically speaking, firstborn can be applied to the one who has an exalted status. In ancient Israel, the firstborn son had an exalted status over the other children. He received greater inheritance, had greater responsibility. And so the language of firstborn would be spoken of as a status. Yet sometimes in the Old Testament, the firstborn was not literally the one born first. Or, for example, David in Psalm 89, we saw last week, is called the firstborn of the kings of the earth. But David wasn't the first king ever. David wasn't even the first king of Israel, yet he enjoyed this exalted status as the king after God's own heart that God placed on the throne. And in the same way, Jesus is preeminent as firstborn over creation, verse 15, and here, firstborn from the dead. That is over redemption, over resurrection, over those who belong to his church. Jesus reigns supreme as firstborn. And interestingly enough, this also, at least in this context here in verse 18, means he was the first one who was resurrected in this ultimate sense. Now, there were many who were resurrected. In Elisha's ministry in the Old Testament, there were those who were brought back from death. In Jesus' own ministry, you have a man like Lazarus who was called forth from the tomb. But that's not resurrection in an ultimate sense. That was resurrection back to this life, which is temporary. Lazarus died again. The children that Elijah and Elisha, that God used to raise from the dead through their ministries, they died again. The man who died and was thrown in the tomb of Elisha and who sprung back to life because he touched his bones. 2 Kings 13, if you want to read that story. He died again. But Jesus rose again, never to die, as the first one who enjoyed resurrection life in this ultimate sense. In that way, he's related to the first fruits, as you see it throughout the Old Testament. That is the first part of the harvest. The best part, the part that belongs to the Lord. This is Christ, and it's a testimony to the fact that he's the best, he's supreme. Out of all those who are raised from the dead, he stands above them all. But it also means that there is a group. There are many more who will be raised again from the dead. That is his church, that's you. And you enjoy this resurrection life. He has given you life already, spiritually, bringing you from the death of your trespasses and in your sins and your rebellion against God, and bringing you to spiritual life, being born again as members of his new creation. This he has already done, and he did so in his resurrection. We read in Ephesians 2, where Paul speaks of our once being dead, and you were dead, and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But he says in that passage, but God is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, he made us alive. How? Together with Christ. So that when Christ, the first fruits, the firstborn, rose from the dead, so we did in him. So we did spiritually. We were born again, brought to his resurrection life. And he goes before us as a testimony to the fact that we will not only enjoy spiritual resurrection, but because he is born again, or born from the dead, because he is firstborn, because he was raised before us and goes before us as the first fruits, so we have the same confidence that we will enjoy physical resurrection as well, which is our redemption ultimately. All of our redemption, all the redeeming work that Christ accomplished for us culminates when Christ comes again and the graves are opened. And if we have died, our souls made perfect in holiness are reunited with our bodies, resurrected, equipped to live spiritually with God for an eternity. If we aren't dead at the time, if Christ comes back before, we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we are made able to live in his presence with a resurrection body. This is your salvation. This is your life. This is your redemption, and you get it from Christ alone. He is supreme as life giver. And he is supreme because for you, this is the fourth aspect of his supremacy in this passage here. For you, he is complete. Look at verse 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, if you are sitting in a house, perhaps in this small town of Colossae where the church met, and Tychicus perhaps arrived and had this letter, and he was reciting it for you. The first time you heard this letter written directly to you as a congregation, if you were sitting and you heard this phrase, that in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, your ears would immediately perk up. Because the temptation for the Colossians that they received, that they heard over and over again from many false teachers was, you aren't full spiritually, are you? I'll give you the key to spiritual life. Yes, it's Christ, but there's something else. Paul uses this word fullness. It's a pregnant word. It has a lot of meaning attached to it. He uses it here as a weapon, you could say. As a weapon to speak against those who are drawing or trying to draw the Colossians away. He says, there is a fullness to be had. You can have this full, complete spiritual life, but it's only in Christ. In Christ alone. Christ plus nothing else. It's in him. For in Christ is all the completeness, all the fullness of spiritual life. It was pleased to dwell in him. Because he is divine. Because he enjoys and shares that divinity with the Father and with the Spirit. And as you are with Christ, you draw from his wells of fullness. You have the resources for spiritual life that is complete. You are, as Paul will say in chapter 2, you are complete in him. That is phenomenal. And it's the whole message of Colossians, really. If you've ever felt like you just are not measuring up spiritually, and we all need growth and sanctification, yes, but if you feel like, you know, I got Jesus, and I understand the gospel, and I know Jesus is everything, but I just don't, I'm just always so lacking. And what's your answer? It's not some new thing. It's not some new key to spiritual growth. It's Christ. And it's all of the means and the ways that Christ has ordained for you to grow in him. You are already complete in him. You already have him as a resource for everything. Yet you are to draw on him, to receive from him, to listen to him, to seek him and his kingdom first. Yet you do so already being reserved to belong to him, already as his saint, already enjoying the fullness. It's in Christ. You don't need some other thing to add to him. You have him. This means that as the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, if you are united with him, it means that you are fully accepted to God, with God. There's nothing you lack when it comes to your relationship with God. It is your sins are fully, freely, completely forgiven because of his work. It means you are justified in his sight so that when he looks on you, he sees you not as someone who is a rebel. He sees you not as an enemy. He sees you not as a sinner, but as his saint. So the one who is accepted in his Son. And in fact, you could say he sees you as he sees his own Son. Remember the Father on Jesus' baptism? The Father spoke from heaven and said, "Behold, this is my Son, the one in whom I am well pleased." And if you are connected to Christ as you are, if you belong to his body, then he looks on you and he sees his Son and he's pleased. And yes, you need to grow. Yes, we all need to grow. We should have a certain sort of holy dissatisfaction with where we are in our Christian life. We should have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. But we also should recognize that we have the source, the means to spiritual growth in Jesus Christ, and we belong to him. We lack nothing if we have Christ. As we read in our assurance of pardon, that is, God the Father has given to us his Son, and through him, through his divine power, he's granted to us everything necessary or everything pertaining to life and godliness. So you can rest in him. You can rest in him. Your whole Christian life should be a life of rest in your supreme and exalted Savior. Because for you, he is head. For you, he is founder of the body to which you belong. He is the perfecter of your faith for you. He is the life giver through his own resurrection to eternal life for you. He is complete, and you are complete in him. And then lastly, for you, he is rest. Look at verse 19, or verse 20. And through him, that's through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? Making peace by the blood of his cross. Where there is not peace, and you know this in your relationships, when there's a lack of peace, it's exhausting, is it not? It's exhausting when you have to think about all the arguments, all the passive-aggressive silence, when you have to navigate around explosive topics, when you're trying to communicate with one another. It's exhausting when there's not peace. But when there's peace, there's rest. There's enjoyment of one another. Well, here we read that Christ, through his cross, reconciles all things. Note earlier in the hymn, back in verse 16, he is the creator of all things, the one for whom all things existed. But this creation fell into futility. It was subjected to futility because of the sin of our first father, Adam. And the creation itself longs for the day when the sons of God are revealed, longs for the day of the judgment when Christ comes and he puts all of his enemies under his feet fully and finally, and when he brings us to resurrection life and glory. And that's what he does. He makes peace in that way. Now, it says he makes peace with all things, or he reconciles all things to God. And some have used this verse very erroneously to uphold a doctrine of universalism or universal salvation. And this is actually something that is rampant and becoming more and more rampant even in evangelical churches and circles. A view of some view of universalism that, you know, ultimately everything and every person will be saved. That's not what this passage says. It says that peace is made, and made through the blood of Christ. But that peace, it can, you know, just as in this world, peace can be established in multiple ways, right? It can be, imagine a neighborhood completely overrun by gangs, right? We lived in Philadelphia and New Jersey for a couple of internships I did, and there was a man in one of the churches where I interned who was a missionary. He lived in downtown Camden, New Jersey, and that's like one of the worst places in the country for anyone to live. But he was there to preach the gospel. He spoke about this neighborhood and just just how gangs are rampant. And peace can be brought in two ways. Either the gang members are converted and turn from their evil ways and throw off their life of rebellion and crime, or some strong cops come in and put them all in jail, establish peace in the neighborhood. Well, that's what Christ does. He comes with a rod of iron to exercise his authority over the nations, over those who have rebelled against him. And he establishes peace by putting all of his enemies under his feet. And he justly and perfectly establishes peace, something which we don't have in this world. Even the holiest police force coming into a neighborhood to establish peace won't do it perfectly, but Christ will. And he perfectly establishes peace by putting under his feet all who oppose him. Later on in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we'll see the same thing stressed by Paul, that he disarms, that he wins the battle against the rulers and authorities, that is, demonic beings in the heavenly realms. He disarms them, triumphs over them. How? Verse 14 of chapter 2, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, which was set aside, having been nailed to the cross. That is, through his cross, Jesus squashes the head of his enemies, crushes the head of the serpent. The cross is how he establishes peace, either by judgment or by grace. And that's what you've received. If you've trusted in him, and I hope all of you have trusted in him, I hope everyone in this room here recognizes the supremacy of Christ and his supremacy on display in his great humility, that he went to the cross, the most humiliating form of death, and he bore your sins in his body on that tree, and he then descended into the grave for 3 days and then rose again in resurrection life as the firstborn, that he might be preeminent over all things, that he might give that life to you. I hope you've all received that, repented of your sins, trusted in him, and are living for him. This is the gospel. It's what he has accomplished. It's that he gives rest as the one who brings peace. He is the giver of rest. Jesus is supreme as head, as founder, as life giver, as the one in whom you are complete, as the giver of rest. And because he is all of that, you are secure in him. So when you think of your Savior, when you think of who he is, what he has done, think of him highly, as preeminent over all creation and over all redemption, and as the one in whom you rest secure. Amen.